Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember years ago when I first went to Bible college, I was trying to decide if I was going to go a minor in speech or a minor in Greek. And I knew I was going to major in Bible, but what I was going to minor in, I wasn't sure. So I decided my sophomore year to take some Greek classes and also to take public speaking. Public speaking was a course taught by Miss Parks. Miss Parks, she seemed to me at the time, was a very old lady. She was probably 50. You know, it was, when you're 20 years old, 30 seems like really ancient. But she had never married. In fact, she wrote the book, Single But Not Sorry. And she was just a very good teacher, very competent in her field. In fact, she was an expert in parliamentary procedure. I remember one speech class, I was in her public speaking class, and an aide came into the classroom and said, Ms. Parks, you've got a phone call in line one. She says, oh, can't you see I'm in the middle of teaching a class? I said, well, it's the governor, and they've got a real problem down at the state house, and they need your expert opinion so that they can continue on with the business of the state government. She says, oh, all right, tell the governor I'll be there in just a second. And so she got us doing something. She went off, and she came back. I keep telling these guys, they're not supposed to do it this way. They're supposed to do it this way, you know. And here she is, and we're like, wow, the governor of the state of South Carolina is on the phone for Miss Parks? I mean, we had a great deal of respect for this lady. And so it was, I believe, that as a single, she had incredible opportunities that she may never have had if she had been married with a family. By the way, I did fine in the class, but after that I decided I was going to minor in Greek. And the Lord knew what he was doing. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to take a look at different marital situations. And really, if we got nothing more than this truth out of the passage, that God wants us to be content regardless of our marital circumstances, regardless of our marriage relationships. God wants us to be content with regard to marriage. In fact, as we're going to look at this passage in chapter 7, we've already taken a look at the first six verses and seen this beautiful gift that God has given married couples, physical intimacy in marriage, and that's nothing that's wrong or somehow unspiritual. It's something that God had built in to marriage. But then he shifts gears in verse 7, and he says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." I'm going to focus on verse 8 in just a moment, but I believe verse 8 is really referring to those who have been married but are no longer married. And I'll tell you why I believe that. So people who had been married at some point but are not married at this point. He says, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And so we see in this passage, I believe, three groups of people that he is addressing. You have, first of all, those who had been married but are now single. Then you have those who are married but in an unhappy marriage, probably. And then you have those who are married, and when I say in an unhappy marriage, it's two Christians who are married but in an unhappy marriage. And then the third group is those who are married, one's a believer and one's not a believer. And what should you do in that situation? But all, really, running throughout the entire passage here is we've got to learn to be content with the circumstances in which we find ourselves. God is in control. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. Learn to be content in whatever state you are. Let's take a look, first of all, at verses 7 through 9. Be content when you become single. Be content when you become single. In verse 7, we see that singleness, or maybe we could even say better here, celibacy, is a gift. Paul, in essence, is saying here, to be sure, I wish that all men and women were single like I am at this point. And notice he says that it is a gift. In fact, that word gift is the word charisma, and it's the same word that's going to be used in chapter 12 talking about spiritual gifts. Now, obviously not everybody has the gift of preaching, or not everybody has the gift of mercy, or everybody have the gift. We all have different gifts, and these gifts are like different members of a body, and each member of the body has its purpose in making the whole body function well. If the whole body were an eyeball, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12, that would be a pretty sorry body. A 6-foot eyeball on the sidewalk? You say, hi, how are you doing today? Well, it can't say anything because it's an eyeball, right? And so the body has all these different parts, and if all the body were the same part, you have a monstrosity there. And so it is that this is a gift as well, apparently. It's the same term being used here, the same description. And so the expectation is that even in the body of Christ, you're going to have some who are married, some who are single, some who've maybe lost a husband or a wife. You'll have widows and widowers. You'll unfortunately even have maybe divorce situations, different standpoints of life, even some who are saved but married to an unsaved person. And we understand all of these things will be true in the body of Christ. I remember when I first met my wife in college. It was the third day, actually, of our freshman year. And I bring this up because sometimes people say, well, how do I know if God wants me to be married or not? You know, maybe I'm supposed to say stay single and just really devote myself to, you know, His work and His service. And how do I know if God wants me to be married or not? Well, in my case, it was pretty evident. God brought me and gave me this wonderful gift. I hope she feels the same way about me. But this wonderful gift. And it was very apparent. You know, if God is in it, then you don't have to be anxious about it. You don't have to wonder like, oh, I wonder if she's going to meet some other guy and like him better, and now my relationship is in danger. Oh no, I've got to be jealous. I've got to jealously guard her affections so that she never likes anybody else. Because if it's a gift from God, you don't have to be worried about it, right? And so when we first met, I was pretty sure she was God's gift to me. I didn't tell her that, of course. That's kind of creepy. Like, first date, you know, I believe you're God's gift to me, you know. I didn't say that. But I began to get to know her better, and the more I got to know her, I'm like, wow, she really is top-notch, and she wants to marry a pastor. And I want to be a pastor. This is good, right? This is very good. And I said, wow, she's really, really sharp. And I think she's the one. And I've told you this story, right, where Christmas, my freshman year, my dad and I got together and said, you know, we think she might be the one, but we just want God's will more than anything else. And if it's God's will for us to be married, then God's going to make this happen. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to force it or push it or make demands. We'll just let it run its course in God's time. And again, I knew that God wanted us both to finish college before we get married. And so we prayed, my dad and I were praying, that the Lord would allow her to have opportunities to meet other young men. And if it was God's will for us to be married, she would say, you know what, nice guy, but boy, that Kent Rambler, he's really sharp. I think, So we began to pray that way, if this is God's will, that this would work out. And from that Christmas of my freshman year to Christmas of my sophomore year, it was pretty painful, really. I had to make appointments 2 months in advance. Her schedule was so booked. Guys were asking her out, and they were going to, and I'd always end up sitting right behind her at some concert, and it was really, I had to get out of there right away. You know, I was feeling bad about it. But, all right, leave it in the Lord's hands. And finally, sophomore year, Christmas time, I said, Dad, we got to stop praying this. This is really painful, and I really feel like as we've gotten to know each other that she really is the right one, and I think she does like me. And so let's stop praying that she gets a lot of other opportunities to meet other guys and go with them on dates. So we just prayed that, and her last date with anybody other than me was that Christmas vacation. And after that, the Lord brought it together, and it was a beautiful relationship. A year later, towards the end of our junior year, we ended up getting engaged. And then a year later after that, we got married on graduation day, 6 hours after we walked and got our diplomas. But I say all that to say that, you know, when you are content with where God has you, you don't have to be worried. God is quite capable. By the way, God knows your wife's name, young men. Young ladies, God knows your husband's name. He knows his address, knows his cell phone number, all right? He knows all of that information. If God has this wonderful gift for you, you don't have to worry about it. And by the way, if God wants you to be single, you know what? That's also a gift that God gives to us. And if we're content with where we are, we don't have to be anxious or wondering what's going on. Has God forgotten about me? No, God has not forgotten you. So these relationships that God gives, and by the way, I will say this, there are far worse things than being single. All right? And to push something or to force something when it's not God's will and it's not God's gift, oh, that can be life-changing in a bad way. So when it's talking about these relationships as a gift or celibacy as a gift, you have to understand something too, that the same gift is not given to everybody. In verse 8, I want us to focus on this because I really feel like this is what Paul is focusing on in these verses 7 through 9. He says, I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows. I believe that designation there, unmarried, is really referring to widowers. Widowers. Why do I say that? Well, in antiquity, being widowed, a woman who's lost her husband, created special problems for the women. And so most cultures had a word for women whose husbands died. They didn't always have one for a male counterpart. Now, Greek does have a Greek word for a husband who's lost his wife, but by the time that the Bible was written, during the Koine Greek period, So during the time of Jesus Christ, that word had fallen out of use and in fact does not occur in the Koine Greek. And it's interesting, even in English, it's kind of unique, right? So if you have the noun like a baron, what is the female counterpart? A baroness, right? Or a count and a countess. You have a host and then a hostess. But you have a widow. Oh, that's feminine. And then a widower. And you add the suffix on the end of widow. And so it was much more of the focus always on the women who've lost a husband. And I believe here what this word is referring to is the male counterpart of a widow. Again, I believe this is the case because, second, Paul, 12 times in this passage, deals with genders mutually throughout this passage. So you have the female widows, and then you have the unmarried widowers. And why would you add widows if unmarried referred to everyone in that class? But I think even stronger, notice in verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. It uses the same root there. So this is referring to somebody who has been married but is no longer married. Also drop down to verse 34 in the same passage. It's a little unclear in the English translation of the King James Version, but if you have maybe a New American Standard, it's interesting here. It talks about the difference between a unmarried woman and a virgin. In fact, it translates it as wife and a virgin. The New American Standard says the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. In another translation, it talks about a woman who is no longer married or has never been married. So one who is no longer married is the first one, and one who has never been married is the virgin. And so in this passage here, I really believe this is talking about somebody who has been demarried, if I could put it that way. All right? So they've been married at one point, but they're no longer married right now. So they've been demarried. And again, because of the contrast all throughout this passage between the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, I believe this is actually a reference to the widower. And I think I can also justify that as we continue looking at verse 8. I say, therefore, to the widower and to widows, it is good for them if they abide, notice what it says here, even as I, Paul. Now, we know from church history, we know from the scriptures, as Paul was traveling around, going from church to church and so forth, he was not married. But Paul was also a rabbi. There is some indication that he may have even been angling for a spot on the Sanhedrin. And to be a rabbi and to be considered as a part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married, or at least to have been married. So there's indications here that Paul may have been married early on. Perhaps his wife had passed away. He is now single. And that makes sense here in this passage where he says, I say therefore to the widowers and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And then he comes to verse 9. And this is kind of a strange verse when we look at it. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And I think what Paul is talking about here, marriage is better than cohabitation. These are people who have not been given the gift of celibacy. They've already been married. And now, due to life circumstances, their husband or wife is now gone. And it is not okay for them to just find another person and start living with them and engaging in physical intimacy without marriage. This is not a grudging condescension to those who burn with sexual passion and can't remain continent. I think this speaks to those situations where, for whatever reason, two people come together. In fact, our society is teaching this today, right? You got to find out if you're compatible before you tie the knot. That's not the biblical approach at all. In fact, Paul is saying, no, it is better to marry. Just go ahead and marry. There have been situations where maybe a couple has grown up in an ungodly environment, not a Christian background. They've been living together for many, many years, and it's kind of a mess situation and so forth. And they've got children maybe from different marriages or maybe not even marriages. And in the end, you know what? Just go ahead and do the right thing. Marry and start following God's plan for your life. One commentator says here, in this case, then, Paul is not so much offering marriage as the remedy for sexual desire of inflamed youth, which is the most common way of viewing this text, but as the proper alternative for those who are already consumed by that desire and are sinning. They're already in a sexual relationship. Perhaps they are a widow or a widower and have found somebody else now to spend their days with. Marriage is not the cure-all. If you enter into marriage thinking, well, this will fix my problems, you're in for a rude awakening. Marriage actually reveals problems. I never realized how selfish I was until I got married. We are very selfish. Marriage helps, I believe, helps bring you closer to Christ, but you got to want that. You got to be willing to work at that. You have to be willing to sacrifice. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you love the Lord with all your heart, then you're going to start to learn to love others like you should. So Paul here, first of all, teaches that those who have been married but are now single should remain single unless God makes it just absolutely clear otherwise. And cohabitation is not God's design for a couple. All right, verses 10 and 11. Not only be content with your single state, if God has brought you to that, but be content even in an unhappy marriage. Verses 10 and 11, we're talking about two Christians who are married. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, Paul is going to draw upon specific statements that Jesus himself made during his ministry. Let not the wife depart from her husband. And at the end of verse 11, and let not the husband put away his wife. The command is clear. This is dealing with spouses who both claim to be Christians. We're going to deal about another situation a little bit later in the passage. Here is really the clearest command in all of this passage, except for verses 2 through 5, which also deals with a marriage relationship. But Paul is appealing directly to the Lord's authority on this matter of divorce. We can look at Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And he saith unto them, Jesus saith unto his disciples, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In case you missed it that time, Jesus also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And so it is, God's command is very clear. He hates divorce. He hates it because he sees how it ruins lives. It hurts people. I've had people try to argue that God just wants them to be happy, and therefore they justify the divorce. I'm so thankful that one couple I know of whose husband, after many years of marriage, became enamored with another woman, in fact, other women, and was very promiscuous. He had a wife and several children. And he started chasing after younger women. And it was a heartbreak to his dear wife. But that dear wife loved the Lord with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. And she took solace in God's word. She got to know her God. Her prayer life was second to none. And books like Streams in the Desert were tear-stained from years of crying out to God. She was faithful to her husband. Eventually, God got a hold of that man. He turned his life back to the Lord. And they went on to serve the Lord together for many years after that. And that couple is my wife's grandparents. And the faithfulness of that woman has impacted generations. In fact, not just on this continent, but around the world. You see, it would have been easy for this woman to just say, well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, then so long, Buster, you know, or something like that. But you know, this is what God's clear command is, right? And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. Now here's the wonderful thing, too, about our God. He understands our frame. In this situation, by the way, my wife's grandmother was never in danger. She was not physically abused or anything like that. But there is an exception given here. Notice in verse 11, where it says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. But if indeed the wife must separate from her husband, all right, I understand there are times when maybe a child's life is at stake. Maybe the wife's life is at stake. And maybe there needs to be some separation. And in some cases, with that separation comes a divorce along with that. But the expectation is that this wife would then remain unmarried during this time. Why? Because the purpose is ultimately reconciliation. Now, the wife may be powerless to do anything to reconcile this. It may be totally in God's court to handle this. But the goal is that of reconciliation. God's intent from the very beginning was that marriage would be until death do us part. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Paul makes that very clear. So Paul, here in this passage, for Christians, makes it very obvious that divorce does not belong in the vocabulary of a Christian couple. It's not a word you use and throw around when you get all upset about what your husband did or didn't do, or what your wife did or didn't say. Oh, one may complain that their spouse is lacking in so many areas. Things are just so unfair. I want the other one to see how much they really need me. God just wants me to be happy. These are not legitimate. This is actually selfishness. Not faithfulness like our God is. Be content with your Christian spouse. Yes, if a dear woman is living in an abusive situation for her or her children, then separation may be necessary. And that leads us then to this third group. In verses 12 through 16, be content even if you're married to an unsaved spouse. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I. Okay, so to now a third group that we haven't yet addressed, and Paul says, I am speaking, not the Lord. In other words, the Lord never specifically dealt with this group. But I'm going to go ahead and address it because this is an issue in Corinth. He says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. In short, Paul says here, remain as you are. It appears that the Corinthians were not only arguing for abstinence in marriage, but that they were actually advocating even divorce from an unsaved spouse, because look, in chapter 5, verse 9, it says that we're not to company with fornicators. In fact, we're not even to eat with such a person. So this spouse that I have, he's a sinner. He's not even saved. And to be with them is to defile me, so therefore I'm going to have to really divorce them and get away from this yoke here. And Paul says, no. No. It doesn't make you spiritual by divorcing from an unsaved person who's just a lunkhead. If they be pleased to dwell with you, then stay married to them. In fact, the language of this passage indicates that this was a real issue that they were dealing with. And you can imagine this is first-generation Christianity. Maybe a woman hears the gospel, gets saved, and she's got an unsaved husband back home. By the way, this is not teenage girls wondering if they should marry this unsaved person for an opportunity to evangelize them. That's not what Paul is talking about here. We're talking about two people who are already married and then one gets saved. What do I do in this situation? The command, don't initiate divorce. Don't initiate divorce. Though Paul has no direct word from Jesus on this subject, he can still speak as one who is trustworthy. In fact, if you look down at verse 25 of the same passage, he mentions that he is giving this judgment as one who has obtained mercy of the Lord and is faithful. In fact, in verse 40 of this same passage, he mentions that, I think also that I have the Spirit of God in this. By the way, and it's not, he's not questioning, huh, I think I do. It's kind of like the teacher, as he's teaching the ninth grade history class, says, you know, I think I have a PhD in this subject and probably know the answer. They're not questioning whether they really know the answer. It's a statement of fact. I think I have the Holy Spirit in this manner. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus had really comforted his disciples by letting them know that even though he's returning to his Father, they're going to have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And he's going to guide them into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. And Paul says, look, I have that Spirit guiding me on this matter. And so it is that I believe even Jesus interprets that seventh commandment about thou shalt not commit adultery as really thou shalt not divorce. We see the command, do not initiate divorce. Why? Here's the reason. Verse 14. For, okay, so this is why he's so strong on this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And this is important because at Corinth, remember they were talking about how, well, you know, having a physical intimacy with somebody that's kind of carnal, maybe that's not very spiritual, or boy, you know, they're not even saved. I think I better just separate from them because what fellowship hath light with darkness? And therefore they're going to be defiling me. And Paul says, no, it's the other way around. You're, as the married spouse, you're actually going to be bringing them to the Lord. You're actually going to make them holy. You're not going to be defiled in this relationship. You're actually going to be used to sanctify them. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy or sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And so it is in a marriage situation where one is married and the other is not. The one who is not has a lot more opportunity to hear the gospel now because you're married to a Christian. How many times have I been talking, even with some of you, when you first got married and your spouse was not, when you first got saved and your spouse was not, you would leave gospel tracts around the house. Or a little book, How You Can Know God. You know, something, you just kind of leave them around. You're reading, you've got your book kind of there, right on the nightstand on the other side of the bed where your spouse is certainly able to see that. And you're just constantly praising the Lord for something that He's done or brought to light or helped you in some way. Maybe you're singing a gospel chorus or going to church. Just you're kind, you're loving, you're giving, you're selfless. You've got the love of Christ coming through your countenance. It's pretty hard to get away from that. And Paul is arguing it's not the believer who's defiled in such a marriage, but it's the believer who has a positive influence on the other one in the marriage. In fact, I'm pretty sure, judging from what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 16, he uses an example of this kind of thinking when he talks about Israel, and he says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." Now, Israel was not yet converted in Paul's day, but his hope was that one day Israel would turn back to the Lord because he knew how it had gotten started. God had chosen them. The root was holy. And therefore, his anticipation would be that one day Israel would turn back. Now, unfortunately, not all will turn back, but some will. And not all spouses will get saved in a marriage relationship like this, but some will. Not all children will grow up godly and love the Lord with all their heart, but some will. Because they have a unique opportunity. They've been set apart to see a Christian living in their home, to see the difference that Christ makes, the power of the gospel. In fact, in essence, Paul says, if you divorce your unbelieving spouse, your children will be affected negatively. As it is, if you follow my position, the children are holy. Many of you know the Crowners. And for many, many years, Georgia was married to an unsaved man. And she prayed for her husband, and she stuck with him through good times and bad times. And his testimony is that he gave her a rough time. But she was faithful. She prayed. Not just years went by, but decades went by. And one day, God got a hold of Neil Crowner's heart. And some of you will remember the day, right, when he came to Christ. And if you met them now, by the way, you would never know it. They have such a loving, kind relationship. They love the Lord. They love each other. In fact, I remember doing their 50th wedding anniversary where they kind of renewed their vows. Because he felt like this time he really meant it. You know what? There's a wife that sanctified the husband. If it was all about her and her happiness, she would have divorced that guy a long time ago. But it was all about loving her Lord, who loved her enough to die in her place. And she reached out and she ministered, and husband and kids were impacted because of her faithfulness. Now, there is an exception, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, In spite of every effort on the part of the saved husband or wife, the unsaved spouse leaves, well, let them depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage, not enslaved to try to make that marriage last. By the way, this is not talking about remarriage here. This is talking about trying to keep this marriage bond together. Now, I know there's great debate on what this means, what this allows. Understand something. In the context of this passage, Paul is dealing with people that are trying to stay as holy and pure before God, and therefore, should I divorce this person because they're unsaved and they're going to take me away from my spiritual nature with God? He's talking about the marriage. He's not talking about remarriage in this context. But what does a person do? Because I know this question will come up, and I can't deal with every single scenario from the pulpit right on a Sunday morning. But so what does a Christian do whose spouse abandons them? They go off, they marry somebody else, you know, and they go on with their lives. What is a Christian to do? I believe this falls under the category of what Matthew 19 and Matthew chapter 5 talk about, where he says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery." And so you say, well, that's pretty clear. If you have a divorce and then you marry somebody else, oh, that's adultery. But there is an exception clause there, except it be for fornication. And often the abandonment is for another person. They're going off to live their life and they're involved with other people, other relationships. And I believe that that exception clause nullifies the penalty. Let me put it this way. If I made a statement like this, if you are traveling at a high rate of speed in your automobile, and then you hit and kill somebody, you'll be charged with vehicular manslaughter. But let me put in an exception here. If you are traveling at a high rate of speed, unless you're engaged in an emergency situation in an official capacity, and then you hit and kill somebody, you'll be charged with vehicular manslaughter. So if you're traveling at a high rate of speed, but you are in an emergency situation, acting in an official capacity, you're a police officer, you're a fireman, and you hit somebody and they're dead, are you going to be charged with vehicular manslaughter? No. No. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except in this case of fornication, they abandon you. I believe the two passages are intertwined. They abandon you. They go leave you for somebody else. They've had it, you know, they can't stand your Christianity or whatever. They're selfish, they're motivated by other things. They've remarried. And it says, and shall marry another committeth adultery. That, I believe, is no longer valid because of the exception here that's given. But let's look at the end of verse 15. But God hath called us to peace. I don't think that that's referring to verse 15. Oh man, I hope that they leave so we can just live in some peace here. No, but God hath called us to peace. For what, and here's the reason, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? God has called us to live in peace. Therefore, stay married to that unsafe person, even though they may be making life very miserable to you, because ultimately we want to see them reconciled to God, and that is ultimate peace. That's God's will. What's interesting is that the context of these verses we've looked at this morning is really directly opposite of what the church seems to be facing today. The Corinthians were interested in dissolving marriages for the purpose of remaining abstinent and therefore being more spiritual. They viewed physical intimacy as carnal. Today, in the church, we're wanting to dissolve marriages so that we can marry somebody else and be happier. Paul is really pleading that the newly saved spouse, well, just because you don't like it doesn't mean you have to start crying, right?
Right.
Paul is really pleading that the newly saved spouse allow for the power of the gospel to do its work in one's family and marriage, even at great personal sacrifice, if necessary. You see, it's not about my happiness, it's about my holiness. And God allows the difficulties, that spouse that just doesn't understand, to make us more like Christ, more patient, more sacrificial, more giving. Paul had learned that in whatsoever state he was, to be content. And I've seen through the years both situations. I've seen where a dear lady who really wanted to be married, and God just never brought the right person along. She didn't force it. She didn't push it. She trusted in the Lord. She was the sweetest young lady I knew. And she had a huge impact in the Christian school where I was, and the kids loved her, and she, a very impactful, very competent person. Well, unbeknownst to her, hundreds of miles away, a man was dealing with a wife who had fallen into mental illness and all kinds of severe depressions, and was carrying a huge load as he's caring for his wife as she descends into this pit and trying to take care of children that he had with her. And I can't remember if she committed suicide or if she died, but it was tragic circumstances, and this man was distraught. The kids were heartbroken, confused, kind of angry with God, and then God brought these two people together. And she was just what he needed and what those kids needed. And those kids and that man were just what he needed at that time. That's the beautiful... This was years after she ever thought she would have a family or meet anybody. But she was just content with where God had put her. And she's making a difference for eternity right now, today. Be content with regard to your lot in life, where God has put you. God's got a plan. God loves you. God wants what's best for you. And by the way, the best is yet to come. Let's pray.